So the topic tonight is discipleship. Is that blow anybody's minds? No, my topic tonight, which I've told nobody, is the place of the will in discipleship. Now, this might come as a surprise to people because you might think, the will, should I just not have one? Like, I should just do what I'm told, right? The will is not an obvious topic when it comes to discipleship because we often think of it as a negative thing. We tend to think of willfulness in a negative sense. And willfulness certainly can have a negative use. Our flesh is very prone that way. But willfulness is not morally negative or positive. Anything that is part of you can be done for God or for the flesh. So we're going to investigate the place of the will in Christian discipleship. Now, Scripture supports the understanding that the human soul has three parts. God likes threes. Threes are divine symmetry. God is three beings, three persons in one being, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he patterns us after himself. We're made of the image of God. We have a tripartite being as well. So, this can be derived from multiple verses across the whole of Scripture. It's not something that you can proof text from one verse where someone says, and man had three parts, and God said there were this. You have to look throughout Scripture. It's a little bit difficult. But it's not really controversial. It's something that is very well established throughout theology. So I'm going to look at briefly what the three parts are and how we can know that they are different. So this is an excerpt from a book by a man named Witness Lee. I believe is a good egg. Good egg, yes. The soul is of three parts: the mind, the will, and the emotion. This is clearly and definitely proved by the Word of God. Proverbs 2:10 gives us the spiritual ground to prove that the mind is a part of the soul. This verse says, wisdom will enter your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. So knowledge and wisdom reside in the soul. Because knowledge is a matter of the mind, this proves the mind is part of your soul. The second part of the soul is the will. Job 7:15 says, my soul would choose. And 6:7 in Job says, my soul refuses. So the soul is choosing and refusing, which is not the intellect, it is the will. This proves that the will is part of your soul also. Chronicles 22:19 says, now set your heart and your soul to seek after Jehovah your God. Just as we set our mind to think, this verse says that we set our soul to seek. This, of course, is to make a decision, to direct an action, a course of intention. The soul makes a decision. This is the will. The emotion is also part of the soul. It's the third part. It includes, obviously, we know what our feelings are, love, joy, happiness, sadness, etc. Song of Songs 1:7 and Psalm 42:1 show us that to love is a function of the soul. This proves that within the soul there is the organ, the function of emotion. 2 Samuel 5:8 and Psalm 107:18, Ezekiel 36:5 also show hating, loathing, and despising are also in the soul. This is the third part of the soul. So we have three parts: mind, will, and emotions. Most of us are pretty in tune with what our emotions are. They're almost a sensory organ. We perceive and we feel things. It tells us information about what's going on without us thinking about it. We just feel something. The mind is probably my favorite part. I enjoy figuring things out. I like hard puzzles. I like thinking about stuff. It's my nerd kick that I like to do. The will is something that I deal with most often in my son. And you parents are dealing with your children's wills. And I'll see your own because it comes up in parenting oftentimes in terms of fatigue. Do I give the effort to do something? Do I decide to do this or that with my kid? The will is before you all the time, not just in your Christian spiritual life, but in your family, in your devotions, in everything that you do. Your will is choosing between one thing and the next. It is critical. It is not ancillary or a side issue to discipleship. Everything you do is something you chose. So what is the will? How can we define it, understand it? So I went to both directions. I looked at a secular source, and I looked at a spiritual, scriptural source. According to the Routledge Encyclopedia of Philosophy, quote, As traditionally conceived, the will is a faculty of choice or decision by which we determine which actions we shall perform. It's not very controversial. From the KJV dictionary, the will is defined as that faculty of the mind by which we determine either to do or to forbear an action, the faculty which is exercised in deciding. So these are basically the same definition. There isn't really disagreement over what your will is between secular philosophy and the scriptures. Your will is how you choose things. There's a big discussion about how free is your will, which we may glance on but not really go into. But the will is there, and you are responsible for it. We'll deal with that. First of all, the will is absolutely critical, this is the glancing glove, to being a disciple, becoming a disciple in the first place. It is essential to salvation. The first step in discipleship is becoming saved, being a Christian. Repent and believe the good news is a command that requires a response. You repent, believe. You must decide, you must choose, you must do it. Also, the scripture says, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. You have to choose to call. No one's going to do it for you. You do it or you don't. It's a decision. You can decide whether you think it's a free decision or not later, but it's a decision. Revelation 22:16-17 says, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the Bride say, come. And let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty, that is spiritually desirous, spiritually feeling their need. Let the one who is thirsty come. And let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Did you notice that word? What?
Wishes.
Wishes, decides, desires, chooses. The one who wishes may do so. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. So your will is critical from day one to following God. However, beyond salvation, the will is essential to all our decisions as Christians and to everything that we do as disciples of the Lord. So, if you wanted to get a model for how to use your will, where would you go?
Jesus.
Somebody said Jesus. It's a terrible... No, of course.
Yeah.
It's not a mystery. Matthew 10:25 says, it is enough for a disciple to be like his master. And Philippians 2:8 says, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Did Jesus have a will? We can deduce this with the mind, because Jesus is God. God is, he patterns us after God, so Jesus must have a will, because God has a will. So yes. Jesus is choosing to do this, to become obedient to God, the Father's will, and to the death that was before him. With regard to discipleship, the Lord says in Matthew 11:29-30, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Which faculty of the soul does this make a request of?
Will.
These are easy questions to make. Yes. Thank you, Evan.
The will.
Yes. The will. He's asking you to do something with your will. In pattern of how he uses his will. The understanding, the deciding, or the feeling. It's the deciding action. Christ is asking for an action, so this is a request of the will. With the involvement of the intellect, do this will, because of this understanding. You shall find rest unto your souls, do this thing. There's a consequence that you can expect. There's a reason to do it. There is a reason. You can reason it out. This is good for you. But decide. It turns out that although often God engages our intellect with reasons, with information, with persuasion, with cause and effect, He lays things out for us oftentimes, the will is still probably the most critical aspect of discipleship because we will never have complete information from which to make a model of our world or complete understanding of what will come if we obey God. God will give us some of the picture and then ask us, decide. He will give us enough to know God is truthful, God is reasonable. But then He engages us and says, what will you do with it? Will you? Will you? You are never going to have total understanding of what you're asked to do in this life. But you can choose to do what you're asked anyway. And that is extremely precious to God. Because that is the essence of faith. You are trusting in Him. You're trusting, okay, I got some of the picture. I've got enough to go on. I will trust you. I will go with this plan that you've given me, and I will do it. I will give you my decision. Emotions are never perfectly accurate portraits of reality either. The will can be unambiguously decided, even though the mind may not have complete information, or the feelings may not be accurate. The will has the capacity to do something completely, which is probably the only part of our body or being that can do something and just say, just gonna do it completely. God does not hold us accountable for not understanding or not having accurate feelings. Your emotions can lead you to sin, but the feeling itself is not a sin. He does hold us accountable for not making right decisions. Out of our entire soul, the will is the most central faculty for the life of the disciple. This is what I think. I think so. But I believe the scripture is behind it. I believe so. Anyway, we're going to look and see if that is so. It's the thing that God most asks from us, is to choose. He most asks of us to obey, to believe, to make some decision about what He said and what we're going to do next. He less often asks us to know or to understand or to feel. He less often asks us to have an emotion or to have an understanding. He most often, of all the requests to the mind, the will, or the emotions, most often He's engaging our will. Believe me, trust me, follow me, obey me. These are the typical commands that we see most often in Scripture. And if they weren't the most important thing, then God misdirected His time, right? God is doing what is the most important in His Scripture, and it seems to be guiding and requesting our will. So, Jesus is the pattern for our relationship of our will to God, because He models perfect obedience to the Father, even at the expense of personal dignity, or personal comfort, or even personal preference. There's some debate as to the Garden of Gethsemane, whether He's really asking, God, can I get away with this? Can I get out of this? Or not. Or if He's asking, is there any other way? There's some disagreement about what that means. But whatever it is, He's giving up what is easy for Him to do what is best for us. He's not doing selfishness. He's doing something else outside Himself, which is often what we're asked to do as well in His pattern. John 5:30 says, Jesus speaking here, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own, but the will of the Father who sent me. John 14:31, Christ speaking, I love the Father. Sorry, I ate dinner on the way. And as the Father gave me commandment, so I do. Luke 22:42. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. over and over again, Christ is saying, not my will, not my way, not myself. I seek yours, I seek your will. This is a good example to us. Philippians 2, I left off with 5, 2, 5 to 11, says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, referring to what I just spoke of, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, I read this earlier, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So our will should be in submission to God, as Christ's was. Does that mean we should be weak-willed people? No. I see a couple of heads shaking. No? No? Anybody going to hold out for a yes? Okay. I expected somebody to say something else. The question is the command to live in submission to God's will a command for us to be weak-willed people?
Well, I guess it depends on our will should be weak in that it shouldn't rule us, we should rule it.
So part of you should rule it. Can you rule your will?
Yeah.
It's harder than it sounds.
If you're somebody cares, maybe.
I'm just trying to muddy the waters because it's interesting to discuss.
In general, I don't think things in us should be weak.
Because you're German.
No, because God needs us to do things, would like us to do things, and that requires strength. And not that he doesn't supply them, but they're good in that they're submitted towards his work. Not that they should be absent altogether. That's,
thank you. Right. We will explore this. Yeah. Yes, and then you.
Well, I think as we also have a helper called the Holy Spirit. So that when I know that I'm having a hard time with my will being submitted to the Lord, I know what I should do, but I don't really want to do it, I can ask for help from the Holy Spirit to help me. So the other piece is that I know I'm not alone in submitting my will.
Yes. And Miranda. That is a good point.
But he might have looked me.
Is it hard or is it weakness or strength to do something you don't feel like doing? Yes.
When you think of it as will, you're thinking of it as being not in line with what God's will is. But God gives us the ability to transform our minds into what His mind is. So then our will can be aligned with what. So in that way, you have a strong because it's aligned.
It gets easier to choose well when you're thinking well. Casey and Lydia.
Well, because Jesus, when he said, not my will but thine be done, was still making it, it was still an act of the will.
Yes.
To do the thing that was submission, like surrendering his will. So yeah. There was strength in it, but it wasn't that he was pursuing what his flesh.
Giving up your self-interest is a hard choice. Yes. And then we'll move on.
We're supposed to be like Jesus. Jesus is weak. We is strength under control.
So, we'll get to that.
But, so, if your will is under control of God, you know, from God, then it would be strong.
If it's doing the right thing, it doesn't have to be. Okay. Thank you. Good thoughts. It is not as straightforward as it seems. It's, you think about it, and there's a lot to it. What is a strong will? Is that good? Is that bad? Let's look at it. So, a weak will has difficulty in deciding, is hesitant, or is compliant, easily suggested, easily shaped by outside forces, or suggestions, or somebody else's pressure. Moldable by others, apt to be daunted or afraid. This does not sound like someone who decides to follow Christ, no matter the pressure. Someone who decides to do the right thing, no matter the desire in the other direction. Weak is not what we're going for here. There's a 19th century Christian reformer, or education reformer in England, named Charlotte Mason. I've recently been exploring, and she has books that she's written about education, but in the midst of that, she's written about character, Christian character. And she says a really pithy good quote I like. Though a disciplined will is not a necessary condition of the Christian life, it is necessary to the development of the heroic Christian character. You can be a Christian and not do well with following God. You can be technically saved and not in any way remarkable in your works or your obedience or your following. There are grades of success in the Christian life. Anything that can be done well can be done poorly. But that is not the expectation God has. That is not the desire God has. That is not the natural course of things. The natural course of a healthy Christian life is to become the heroic Christian character, who strives against the world, overcomes the world with Christ, and does what God wants. That takes strength of character. A weak-willed person is going to struggle when tough choices are required. We see some great examples in the Bible of people who did all they could to train themselves, to exercise their wills, so they could be in the best shape possible, so they would not sabotage the ministry that God called them to, by falling out of their chosen direction, by falling out of their calling, by not making the right choice. I think of Timothy and how Paul challenged him to think like and live like a soldier who endures hardship. A soldier's life is not an easy life of drifting along, going wherever your emotions take you. You have to choose what's difficult, even when you don't feel like it. That is strength of will, that's determination. Paul says of himself that he intentionally disciplined himself. He trained himself so he would be able to control his fleshly desires and fulfill the ministry to which God had called him. He's almost speaking in terms of like, you stupid Paul, beating himself practically over, why did you do that? Why did you stop it? Build good habits. That is hard. It is hard. He says, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's not any easier for Paul. Keeping your body under control requires strong willpower. Matthew 13 describes a number of kinds of people who hear God's word. Then he told them many things in parables, saying, this is the sower's, the sower parable. Blah, 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 blah. I'm not going to read it all. When the sun came up, the plants were scorched, and they withered because they had no root. Other seed fell among thorns, which grew up and choked the plants. But still other seed fell on good soil, where it produced a crop. Those who grew up quickly and then withered, did they not hear and receive the word? They did. But they did not have the strength to endure the hard times. Those who would be disciples must have the endurance to continue following the Lord and standing out distinct from the world in the hard days when it is difficult to follow Christ, or when the cares of this world or the temptations and pleasures of this world divide our attention. It is difficult to keep your focus, to keep your direction and your purpose. That requires the will to be engaged. Those who have a root to stand and grow can be fruitful. Those whose will is hardened continue in faithfulness. We're in the process of harvesting off our plants right now. You put them in the greenhouse, you grow them from seed in a nice greenhouse. There's no wind in a greenhouse. the plants do not grow cellulose in their stems. And so you put the plant straight from the greenhouse into the garden. The first wind that blows, whoop, breaks your pepper, breaks your tomato. There's no strength in that stalk. You have to condition it. You put it out on your porch for a little bit, give it a nice windy hour or two on the porch, bring it back in. It can take that much. A little more the next day, and then you gradually, through exposure to difficulty, you harden your plants off so they can endure just being thrown out in the world. This is somewhat like what God does with us, or what we should do with ourselves. Train yourself. The disciple of Christ should have a strong will and should work to strengthen their will, because it is the faculty of choice. And we continually must choose to do the right when it is easy to do the wrong. We must continually battle our flesh, the world, and our enemy. Weakness of will is not a Christian virtue. God does not want us to be weak-willed, but meek-willed. Meekness is strength under control. Somebody already said that. So, who's the meekest of men on earth?
Jesus.
Oh, come on, that's cheating.
Moses.
Yes, at least at that time. Jesus doesn't count. He's already good at it.
Jesus always counts.
Jesus wrote the verse that says that Moses was the meekest. Sorry. Anyway. I exceed your point, but I also disqualify it. So, Moses had an easy job, right? Oh my word. He had at least a million of the whiniest people in the world to lead. Without killing them. He had to control himself. Strength under control is meekness. Under whose control should your strength be? The Holy Spirit, God. If you offer God a weak will, he'll make it stronger. But if you offer God a strong will, he will use it. So, what are the ways we can do this? How do we... Yes, what?
The original question you asked is just like making fireworks go off. Because, yeah, it is very complicated. But you even you read or used the word flesh some minutes ago. As long as you defend the will, I think it would help to make it crystal clear that it is not the flesh.
That is true.
And that it is even the opposite of the flesh.
What I mean by the will is the faculty of choosing.
Right. I'm just skimming through Romans 7, and it talks a lot about desires and desires warring against the flesh. So you would put the will as the godly desire, and the flesh as something other than that.
Well, the fleshly desire, I think you
can. It just says the flesh.
It says the
will. Your will is not godly.
What's that?
The will is neither godly nor ungodly. It can be either. It's a faculty to choose, the deciding factor.
Yeah. I guess it only becomes a little bit confusing for me when you assign it either strength or weakness, or when you say it should be either strong or weak. I guess I'll listen to the end. But that's, anyway, that's what's going on in my mind.
Thank you. These are good thoughts.
Not for it to be strong. It has to be strong for God's purposes.
Right. Yeah. Going gung-ho in the wrong direction is not the plan. Yes. Thank you. Those are good thoughts. I did pick on that a little bit later. But yeah, think about it. Yeah. Strong in the right direction with the right control. Holding a good purpose. Okay, where was it?
Moses,
yes, thank you. Okay, methods of training the will. How do you give God a strong will? Or give offer to God a strong will? How do you become resolute in your will to follow God? There are pragmatic things you can do to strengthen your devotion, commitment, resolve, self-control, to do what God wants. Scripture, first of all, reading and memorization of Scripture, always the right place to start. The point of this is to familiarize yourself with God's laws and standards of right and wrong. You can't go the right way if you don't know it. If you don't know God's will, how can you give your will to God's will? Read it. It's also to develop in yourself an orientation toward helping God accomplish, serving God, and accomplishing His will in the world. When you know God's desires for what His children should be doing in the world, you are more ready to take up any opportunity for service in His kingdom without hesitation, when you know what is expected. How many times do we pass up opportunities to witness about Christ to those who don't know Him because we are more oriented towards the social interaction instead of the kingdom of God? Our will is often not trained towards service, but towards the interests of self, being accepted by others rather than doing all we can for the gospel. Reading the Bible with the focus being on internalizing into our motives the motives of God for the world will help us be more fruitful disciples. As you think more about the need for the people around you that God says is the important point of your life on earth, spreading the gospel, raising disciples, the less you will think about yourself and your needs, your popularity, whatever. This comes by steeping yourself in God's word and God's interests, as it were. David spoke extensively of that in the Psalms, the effect of reading the scripture. He extols the word of God and its role in preparing him to live rightly. I won't read all of the verses that I had because I always go too long, I am told.
Can you list some?
Yes. Read Psalm 119. Ha ha ha. All of it. Cheat sheet.
Thank you for not reading that.
No. I will, just a smidgen of it. Blessed are they whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart. They do nothing wrong, they walk in his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Oh, that my ways were weak-willed in obeying. No, steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. He goes on and on and on. Reading the word, knowing the word, helps you decide to do it. Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Etc., etc. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight by studying the word and being steeped in it. So, first strategy, read the word of God, know it, and know from it what God wants you to care about in this world. The second pragmatic strategy is prayer. We can go to God in prayer and not have a laundry list of things to pray about. We can go to God in prayer and ask Him, what do you want to tell me? We do this on a small scale before communion when we examine our hearts and invite the Holy Spirit to bring anything to mind in our lives or in our spirits that is displeasing to Him. God will not sit on His thumbs and snicker when you ask Him to tell you your faults. He will not say, I don't really want to tell you how to be better. This is not God's motivation. He's not like that. He doesn't hold back ways for you to be righteous. Ask God in prayer, what is your desire for me? What am I doing wrong? What can I be more Christ-like in? Show me your will. Show me your desire for my character. God will bring things up. Prayer is a method of aligning our will with His, of hearing His correction, reminders, encouragement, guidance, of receiving ideas for serving Him better. The Lord speaks. Don't just talk to God. Listen to God. You can't go out to battle without the general's plans. Talk to God. Third strategy. These are, you could number these if you want to. Sweet. habit and repetition. A third method of strengthening our will is by establishing habits. Choices over time become reinforced as patterns of behavior. These are bulwarks against sin, or against laziness, which is more common than sin sometimes. By choosing to do right, even against our flesh or outward temptation, we strengthen our resolve to do right the next time, even against increased resistance or increased temptation. The more you go in a direction, the more likely you are to continue in that direction, build up momentum over time. Conversely, the more often you choose to do the sin, or you choose to do the, I'm not going to read my Bible, I'm not going to go to church, that person can go to hell, I don't know. Probably won't listen to me anyway. The more you shrug off what you could do better, the easier it is to shrug it off the next time, and momentum can go either direction. You choose to make a habit by making one choice, and then next time you decide, I'm going to do it again. And then I'm going to do it again. And then it gets easier to do it again. And you make a pattern of your will. We can strengthen our resolve to do right the next time by doing right once. 4. Endurance of trials. Hate this. God trains our will through adversity. He gives us opportunities to exercise our commitment and our resolve to follow him and seek him and to persist. Even though it's difficult in life, even though you feel like you're not being blessed, even though you feel like you are not being noticed or being cared about, you may not feel with your feelings that you're comfortable or happy, or you may not feel seen by God. These are things God allows so that you can make a choice to follow him, even when you are getting nothing out of it. The unmotivated commitment is more sincere and pleasing to God than the motivated commitment. This is essentially Satan's accusation of Job. Does Job serve God for nothing? Yeah, he serves God. He's filthy rich. He's comfortable. It's easy to serve God when you're like getting the vending machine going. It's hard to serve God when there's no vending machine and you're not blessed and you're not happy. But if you choose in that to follow God, first of all, this is worship. This honors God. And secondly, it strengthens your will to follow God even if things get better and not be distracted or diverted by the blessings that may come. It will help you stay truer later. It entrenches our commitment and devotion to God to pursue him in the midst of difficulty. Job 23:10 says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I will come forth as gold." And Isaiah 57, "For the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed." Setting your face like a flint. Does anyone know what flint is? I like rocks. Yeah, it makes fires. That's true. That's a cool metaphor. But flint is, it is a sedimentary rock that has been compressed. But it is super hard. It is extremely hard. It does not bend. Flint cannot be bent. If you try to bend a flint, you won't. It'll break, maybe. It'll crack. But you can't bend a flint. It is super hard.
And I think it's interesting that it's been pressed.
Yes. Yes.
It
has been squeezed. Squeezed. The key here is to train our will to trust God beyond our senses and beyond our intellect, or what we perceive of our situation or feel in our emotions of our situation. We decide to persist following God despite difficulty, confusion, frustration, hateful circumstances, and this hardens us in the resolve to follow God and love him for no reason other than to know God and love him. This is pleasing to the Lord, that we should solidify our resolve to press on, not for the rewards we get, but for him.
Amen.
So having strengthened and aimed our will, made it strong, pointed it in direction, how should we then use our will in order to be effective disciples? What's the thing you do with it? One. This is another list of ones. Commitment to progress and sanctification. Huge topic. Make and keep a commitment to reading God's word and spending time in prayer. This implants the word in your memory and shapes your outlook on life. To commit. I will follow God. I will walk this path. Is a decision. John 15:4 says, "Remain in me as I also remain in you. No branch can bear fruit of itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me." 2 Timothy 3:16 says, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." 2. Make and keep a commitment to fellowship with the body of Christ, the people of the Lord. This gives you a pattern and context of spiritual living as you mingle among and see the Christian lives and experiences of those around you. Some of you are strong in one thing while another is weak in it. Fellowship encourages. Fellowship gives you an example of how to do right what they're doing right. And you can conversely do that for them. Fellowship is encouraging to the will. It's easy to keep on doing something when you see others trying to keep on doing it too. When you feel alone, you're vulnerable. Satan will make you feel alone. Satan will make it seem like it's you and the world. It's not. It's you and the body of Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Word of God versus the world. You are not alone. Don't try to go it alone. 3. Are we at 3 now? 3. I lost track. Oh, sorry. Verse for 2. Hebrews 10:25. "And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." Spur one another on is a verb discussing the will. Encourage each other. Come on, keep going. 3 now, for real. Make and keep a commitment to regular worship and being taught the word in a local body of believers. Oh, is that basically 3? That's pretty similar, isn't it? Oh well, I should have edited that more. No, it's different. Sorry. Worship is the point. It trains your will to glorify God and be attentive to learning more about God. Sorry, fellowship and worship are separate thoughts. I wrote this yesterday. Forgive me.
It's all right.
Forgive me. And point whatever number we got to next. Big fat word. Abrogation. Does anyone know what this word means?
Abrogation.
A-B-R-O. Abrogation. To abrogate. I like vocabulary. I like exotic big words. Who knows the definition of abrogation? That's abdication. You're pretty close, though. To give up is definitely in there. To abrogate something is to vacate your seat in the choice. To give up or annul your decision. Now, this is kind of a strange point to make in a speech about the will. To just not decide. Does anybody have any idea where I'm going with this? Probably not.
Not my will, but yours.
Ah, okay. Not bad. Romans. This is where I'm going with this. Romans 7:14-25. "We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good." He goes on and on about this very difficult topic about I have this desire and I have that desire and I struggle between them. The way you can get out of a hard choice, let's say you're tempted, I really, really want to do this thing I enjoy that's wrong. I really know I should follow God and I should do the right thing. I should keep my fellowship with Christ. I should push on to the prize. How can you make it easy to get out of the struggle? You can give up on the choice and just say, I already chose.
I don't like what?
I already chose. I am dead to sin. I don't have the right to choose. I've already committed to Christ. I do not count as a decider in this because I have been bought with a price. I don't have the right to choose. I don't have any say in whether I should sin or not. Should I sin? I don't even belong to me. I abrogate my choice. I've already been bought. It is not my right. I will not choose whether to sin or not. I will not. It isn't a choice. Don't. Abrogation. I find this one helpful because I can rationalize why I should or should not or should. Like, I twist up in my mind forever and not get out of it. There have been things in my life that have been intellectual battles that have lasted years, and I've just gotten out of them by saying, I'm not going to think about it. I'm not going to choose about it. God is right. Forget it. That's it. Just stop. Satan is smarter than you. Satan is smarter than me. Satan will twist you up in rationalizing the shades of moral betterness or my will is right because they did bad to me last week and I should, you know, just stop thinking about it. You're not going to win by the intellect. You're not going to win by any other means than choosing what you already chose when you chose Christ. I am dead. Nevertheless, I live in Christ, only in Christ. Thank you. Abrogation is what I call it. Just giving up on the choice, you've already decided. It's over. Reverence to God's will is the next one. Especially when we do not understand or are perplexed. It's relevant when we are in trials in our lives, which we normally don't understand. If you are in a trial, it would be abnormal to understand it. It's normal to not understand what's going on when you're in a trial. If God allows something hard, bad, difficult, confusing to go on in your life, it's not supposed to be understood by you now, or it would be easy to not trust Him. If it were easy to trust Him, you wouldn't be strengthened by it. Submit, this is the next point. Submit attributes of your being. Sorry, I should develop the last point more. A reverence for God and for His will is simply the humility that God's knowledge, ways, and intentions are higher than mine. I won't understand them. I will reverence them and obey, despite not understanding. Next point, sorry. Submit attributes of your being that give difficulty or give you temptation to God for alteration. God will not trim and reshape your soul without invitation or submission from you. He might steer you towards the submission, but without your willingness to be molded, He won't change you. The Holy Spirit indwells the believer, but He will not change the recalcitrant forcibly. Resistance brings chastisement or redirection, but the goal is to goad you, encourage you, draw you, to willingly invite God to change the landscape of your soul so that you will to become like Him. My dad has a really great saying that he picked up somewhere, I don't know. A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. God will not force you. You must choose. 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Ezekiel 36:26. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. Psalm 51:10. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. This is done in prayer. Ask the Lord to identify areas of your life and soul that need to be reshaped to be in accordance with the new nature of Christ within us. And submit those specifically. Tell God, I give you this. I want you to change that. I desire to change. Make me different. I give it up. God will over time, or sometimes quickly, change parts of your soul, parts, as each by each, you give them to him. If you don't, he won't. He'll just make things hard for you until you do. David often describes the use of his will and determination to seek and obey God. This is Psalms 95:7-11. Today, if only you would hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah. Blah, 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 blah. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are people whose hearts go astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. The will can be misused in the form of stubbornness. Because of disobedience and because of perverseness of heart, they would not trust God and would not obey God. The opposite of that is Psalm 23, where the sheep is willingly led. He leads me beside the still waters. Stubbornness, i.e. the refusal to submit the will to God in discipleship, results in a loss of blessings, a loss of peace. They will not enter my peace. If you don't choose to give God your will, you will miss out on his blessings, even in this life, but certainly in the next life. God says in Isaiah 1, come now, and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword. For the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. Even for the Christian, stubbornness is destructive. I'm almost done. There's almost nothing on this one. Almost done. Okay. So obedience is a good choice, but it's a rational choice. An example of two different hearts. We will look at whether there was a weak will or a strong will in each. And proper or improper behavior. Saul versus David, one of my favorite dichotomies in Scripture. In 1 Samuel 15:17-19, so Samuel said, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? Now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? And what does Saul say?
I did.
What?
I did.
What are you talking about? I did well enough. The people, they told me the things. I forced myself to do this because the people, he's wavering. He's not doing the thing 100%. He's like, let's go do the, oh, you said that? Oh, okay, we'll do that. Weak-willed. Why is he weak-willed? Because he's not, well, partly because he's no longer small in his own eyes. He's thinking about his image, he's thinking about his legacy, his kingship, his popularity, and he is no longer directing his will straight at what God tells him to do. And he's listening to what's around him, and his will is divided. He's not single-minded anymore. He's splitting off and making mistakes. David, however, is completely enthralled with the person and the word of God, and often speaks about how small and how impermanent he is. He is small in his own eyes. Is David less competent than Saul? Certainly writes better. He's not. He's courageous. He's strong. He does things. He's got the gumption. He is extremely capable. And yet, Saul knows about God, but sees himself too much. David knows he's got something, but he sees God. And his humility is correct. David ignores his considerable self-attributes to live for God first. Saul ignores God's considerable self-attributes to live for himself first. David puts his will under God's own, despite David's own excellence, because God is greater. Saul does the opposite and places God behind Saul's excellence, because he has himself more in mind. Saul's view is not realistic, it's narcissistic. David has every bit as much to be proud of, but instead he isn't. He chooses to be humble, like Christ chose to obey God. This is wise and rational use of the will. This is a good model for how to use the will as a believer. Submission to God is not denigrating to ourselves, but realistically assessing that God's attributes are higher than ours and are the right goal and purpose of whatever God has put into us. When we submit our will to Him, He does not humiliate us. He enriches us. He blesses us. Why is the will essential? Why does God require us to use it? And why does God validate it as a critical criterion, real and necessary? Obedience is a demonstration of love. If you love me, obey me. If you force someone to love you, do they love you? No. Why were we created? To love God, to know God, to enjoy His fellowship. So, if God creates us and makes us fellowship with Him, does God have fellowship? No. No. He has robots. I mean, you can go talk to ChatGPT if you want to, but it's not fulfilling fellowship. It's not a person. It's not real. The real reason, I think, this is my opinion, but I think it's supported by Scripture, the real reason God validates our will, gives us a will, and then tells us to use it rightly, is so that we, as beings of potential fellowship, will be real to Him. What He wants to get out of this universe is people who are His to love and to know, to fellowship with. And if we choose, we can be saved. If we choose, we can be disciples. If we choose, we can have rewards. If we choose, we can know Him. The more we choose God, the closer to God we get. And the more fellowship God gets from us, and the more we get out of our fellowship with God. And it's all about choosing well. The Scripture speaks also of rewards in eternity, but only vaguely. But I would challenge you to think about this a little bit. If by giving us a will, man is made in the image of God, and if by choosing to use our will to trust in Christ to be saved, we enter into eternal life, what then, by choosing to use our will as disciples, dedicated, committed, obedient, faithful, what is the next level of blessing and reward that will come from the use of the will rightly within our Christian lives? The Scripture says that there is much blessing and much reward to come. It doesn't really tell us much about what it is. But if pattern is any guide, it is worth giving your will to God. Thank you.